The scripture reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, found in your pew Bibles on page 1124. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If you speak, you should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If you serve, you should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your apostle Peter and how you inspired him to write these words. Lord, we thank you for our pastor Jeff and the good and faithful work he has done in studying these holy scriptures. God, we pray that you would inspire us today by the message before us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Well, thank you, Jay. And good morning to all of you. Those who don't know me, my name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. And our summer series this year, I entitled From the Heart, because I wanted to allow preachers, mainly because I'm not doing all the preaching, to actually come with something they believe God had laid on their hearts that they would bring to us, so that we would create space for the Holy Spirit to speak to us as a community. We started the series with Cherith Nordling Fee, a visiting professor at Regent, who came and spoke to us about our identity as image bearers of God. The following week, Sana, who did the announcements, one of our family ministries pastors, spoke about consumerism and the need to examine our spending habits and set parameters for ourselves around what is enough, and to reconsider and re-embrace some of the ascetic practices that have been part of so much Christian spirituality through the centuries. And last week, Paul, who's our university ministries pastor, talked about hospitality, the welcoming of the stranger, and reflecting in our own behavior towards the stranger, the welcome that God extends to us, which at the end of the day is the heart of the gospel. Well, I thought God was really speaking to us through each of these, and they kind of held together on a theme that seems to be emerging about viewing ourselves differently and living differently. What I mean by that is that we rethink our identity, who we are, how do we define who we are, and then also considering radically changing our patterns of behavior and the mindsets behind them that are now becoming increasingly at odds with the society around us. To think differently and to act and live differently. And I want to build on this theme today, and especially maybe I'm building on what Paul said last week, extending the idea of hospitality. And this is raising, in a sense, a problem, a concern that I've had in the church's ministry. Not our church, but the whole church, the church at large. And for me, my concern is, as I've thought about things in recent years, we do have a problem as the church, because we have made marriage and family the norm. We assume that most adults will and should be married, at least by their early 30s. But I want to explore that assumption and challenge it, and then talk about a different perspective on it. So marriage as the norm. So within the church, we assume that the normal state of existence as an adult is to be married, and then to start a family. So as a church and as churches, we have very good ministries, appropriate, age appropriate and everything for children, and even into young adulthood, youth ministry and then leading in youth ministry and then a young adults group. We have those. And then we have ministries for families and for the adults who are married. But once a single person reaches their late 20s, as they get older, the church has less and less to say to them and to offer them. In fact, the way we talk and do ministry kind of subconsciously carries the message that everyone who's an adult is and should be married. And truth is, even ministries for singles in their 30s and 40s that some big churches do have, kind of have an underlying, and in fact sometimes even overtly stated, purpose of helping people meet and get into relationships that head towards marriage. But here's the problem, and there's more than one. According to Stats Canada, the most recent I could find was for 2011, only 46.4% of people over the age of 15 are married, which means that 53.6% are not married. So that more than half the adult population does not fit into the married with 2.1 kids stereotype that we, and in fact often our society, or maybe less so in recent years, makes out to be the predominant norm for adulthood. Now the problem with this really hit home for me last year. I was auditing a class by Sarah Williams at Regent College on gender, marriage, and sexuality. And she pointed out, actually as an aside, I have to say, I go to classes at Regent and it's random comments that the professors make that I found the most profound sometimes. Her whole class is good, but this was an aside. She said that throughout most of Christian history, starting from the early church until now, the stereotype, the definition, the image of the spiritual man or a woman was someone who had taken monastic vows and was therefore single. So 1,000 years ago, just for example, the ideal person as a spiritual person was someone who was single. And I want you to think about this in terms of a simple example. Let's assume a church is looking for a pastor. And a man in his early 40s applies who is single. 1,000 years ago, that person would have been a monk, would have been a priest, would have been someone who'd taken vows of celibacy and chastity and obedience. Sorry, poverty, chastity, and obedience. So a celibate person. That would be who would take the job of the pastor. But I just want to ask you, just as you think about it, if we as a church, assuming I wasn't here or whatever, had to recruit a new pastor, how would you feel about appointing an unmarried man in his mid-40s? Questions would be asked. Eyebrows would be raised. What's wrong? Why is this person not married? And it's with that mentality and the thought of that application that really hit home to me how deeply ingrained it is in the church today that the ideal pastor is, in fact, a married man or woman, you know, with kids. That's the ideal person. And this is very interesting because not only does that statistically mean that half the adult population cannot apply for the job or will not be successful if they apply for the job, it also kind of runs counter to what the Apostle Paul writes about marriage and singleness to the church in Corinth, which is the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And for those thinking about these things, it's not a bad passage to read. And you would have to think, about all the stuff that it says. But this is what he points out, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 38. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, but he who refrains from marriage will do even better. And he says, explaining this, that it is better to be unmarried than married for the purposes of Christian life, because the unmarried person is concerned and focused on what pleases the Lord. Whereas the married person certainly gives at least a fair amount of attention to what pleases their wife or husband. Which is not wrong. He's not saying it's wrong. He's just saying because that is the right thing to do, if you really want to be focused on pleasing the Lord, it's actually better to be single. I'm going to make a comment that's not in my notes. The question as to why did this change come about? I'll mention some of it in a minute, but one of the aspects of it was at the time of the Reformation, particularly Protestant churches moved away from any sense of reverence for saints. And so communities were looking, well, if I'm not looking to the saints as my example of spirituality, where should I look? And so they looked to the pastor. And in particular, Martin Luther was married, and there are apparently, historically, hundreds and thousands of pictures, little paintings of him sitting in his living room with his family, his kids playing on the floor and so on. So the happy family was subliminally put forward as the way to be spiritual, as an alternative to the problems that had come with an excessive emphasis on the saints. And that's where we sit today. The pastor and his wife and his family is the model on which we sort of pattern our lives, which we all know is very unhelpful, because a lot of pastors are like me, and that's not going to help you much. So I want to talk about marriage and not being married in our context. And there's a reason that I will get to, a specific reason. So, since the statistics and the Bible kind of challenges us on the idea that this is the norm, we have to rethink our assumptions. Something else that came out from Sarah Williams's talk, class last year, talking about the idea of singleness as better, which is the historic view, is that she pointed out that the very word and the idea of being single was in fact a very modern and new way of referring to someone who was not married. And the idea of singleness has grown up in parallel with the increasing emphasis on the nuclear family, the husband and the wife with the 2.1 kids. As that has gained dominance as the norm, well, the alternative to that is single. And actually how that happened, I really can't go into this because I digress too much, relates to propaganda during the two world wars. So it's happened in the last 120 years. And the propaganda was about the brave man, the husband, at the front, fighting for the country and for freedom, while the faithful wife stayed home and held the home and the family together. And it was used, that image was used with great effect on both sides during the wars. And so that, unfortunately, that particular limited view of adulthood and what it means to be sort of doing something worthwhile as an adult kind of became enmeshed with Christian ideas of faithfulness and sexual responsibility and morality. And so the church, through the last 100 years, has unwittingly become purveyors of this idea that marriage is the ideal state. Now, to be honest, I've just hinted at some of the issues that have moved us in this direction for the last 500 years. It's way bigger than that. But on top of those two, we have the issue that at a time now when sexual license is so pervasive in our culture, well, marriage is the only way to really righteously deal with sexual desire. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 9, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So the concept of singleness developed as the alternative to marriage. But historically, people who took vows of chastity and who did not marry, intentionally deciding to do so, actually did not live alone, very seldom lived alone. Those who had specifically made a choice lived in communities called monasteries. If they were women, they would live in convents as nuns. Those who maybe for other reasons were not married or had lost a spouse would live with their families. It was generally in the culture, historically, prior to 100, 150 years ago, it was considered not a good thing for an adult to live alone. So you'd move in with your children if you were old. You'd move in with your brother or your sister if you were single. And so on, you would find ways, or you'd live as a group of friends sharing a home. Now, part of that was a practical reality, because in the absence of modern conveniences to work hard and then to keep house, and to include in that is eating, as in preparing food, which not just open the can or pull out the thing and pop it in the microwave. You're basically taking ground flour, molding it into bread, baking it, you're cooking, you're finding very, very basic, you know, resources, a bit of raw meat if you're lucky, or vegetables and so on, and you had to prepare them, and you had to cook them, and you had to get it all done, and you did not just flick the switch on the stove to cook it. You had to fetch wood, and you had to start the fire, and all, and so on. So it was difficult to live. And so people lived in communities as a realistic way to cope with the demands of life. So to get us to where we are now. So we've looked at the church's current assumptions about marriage as the norm that are not only statistically incorrect, they are in fact contrary to Scripture, and are at odds with how most Christians through the past 2,000 years have conceptualized adulthood and spirituality. Now, please note, I am not saying that marriage is unscriptural. I'm saying that assuming it's the norm and the only way and the best way to be is faulty. And this is the background to what I really want to say. And I want to talk about new ways of living as God's people and relate that to specific situations and life circumstances in particular. Let's talk about new ways of living. Because in the passage we read this morning, you think, Jeff, why did you read 1 Peter 4? Well, because I have something to say from it related to the bigger picture and the point that I'm trying to make. That short little passage we read is very dense. Almost every phrase is a command or an instruction. And all of it orients us to a very sacrificial and Christ-oriented way of living and of being. So it says, when we speak, it should be with the words of God that we say to one another. When we serve, it should be in the power of God, that is, through the Spirit. That we must keep on loving one another earnestly. Not just because that's a nice theoretical thing to do, but for a very practical reason. Because when we fail each other, when we frustrate and irritate and hurt one another, verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. And the goal of this kind of life is that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Verse 11. And this is a high calling, and of course we all affirm, yeah, absolutely, yeah, great. Well, it's great theory. But if we start saying, well, what does it look like in practice? Well, this year, sounds like I do region classes every year. That's not actually true, but I look at what they're offering, and when there's something that's relevant to what I'm wrestling with and so on, I attend. I just audit, so don't think I'm doing any hard work or anything. Well, there was a chap this time called Wesley Hill who did a class called Augustine, Queer Theory, and Sexual Ethics. Now, what is interesting about Wesley Hill is that he self-identifies as a gay man. So that he comes to this question of queer theory and identity and sexual ethics from a very compassionate and insightful point of view. Because he has his own struggles with sexual orientation and identity. And in the part of this course, again, as an aside almost, and I'm not sure if he told it to the whole class, but he certainly, when we were chatting, he was mentioning it, is that he has a very interesting living situation. Because as a self-identified gay man who believes he should not express that sexually, he essentially has made a decision to be celibate and to be single in that sense. But he lives with a pastor and his family. He does not live alone. Here's the godparents for their two young children. He shares meals with the family, and they all live in one house where he has the upper floor, so there's a bit of kind of personal space, and they share the kitchen and the living area and so on to socialize and so on. He eats with them. He fellowships with them. He looks after the kids for them. He is an integrated part of the family. And in a sense, what he is living is kind of a new definition of what family life looks like, what family is, which differs from the current stereotypical norm of the husband and the wife and the 2.1 kids. And if we look historically at the way Christians have lived, we realize that actually that kind of way of living is way more common than what we would think is normal. And so the thing that God has laid on my heart, looking forward now into the next generation and beyond, is that we as the church have to rethink the definition of family and fundamentally reconsider what we think is a normal lifestyle for adults. The nuclear family is not the norm. And the New Testament redefines family in a way that contradicts some of the assumptions that we have grown up with in the church. Because family is the people of God. Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Mark 3:35. It's not that a family with a husband and the wife and the kids is contrary to Scripture. I'm making the point that that is way too limited an understanding of how adults should live. As God's people, we should be giving this careful thought. I have to say, and you can think for yourselves, I have two very good friends from my university days who never married. They both live alone. They come home from work every day to an empty house. And if Wes Hill had not had this family open up their home to him, and not just as a guest, but as an intentional decision to make him a part of the family, he also would live alone. And I want to say that when you are Wes Hill and you are trying to cope with your sexual orientation through celibacy, having to live alone makes it more difficult. And it is not easy and it's not necessary for that to be the case. We should be helping people who struggle in these kinds of areas, and there are plenty. There's single moms, there are people, elderly people who are alone through widowhood or whatever. And I believe that the time is now and the time is coming when the Christian community will have to come up with better solutions than we currently have for the more than half of the adult population that is not in the nuclear family. And we know, if we've been in Vancouver for any number of years, that is well documented now that the biggest problem people say as to living in Vancouver is loneliness. So let's talk about living it and about shared homes. Because I believe that we as God's people have a powerful way to alleviate the loneliness which is becoming endemic in modern cities. And we also have an opportunity to respond differently to the struggles people have and to give a better answer than the ideology of our age that promotes autonomy and indulgence and even goes so far as to redefine reality so that I can be whatever I want to be, irrespective of any physical constraints of my body and so on. And I want to say that the early Christians solved the problem that babies were abandoned on the garbage dumps of Roman cities, not by going in the streets with placards and protesting, but by going to the garbage dumps, picking up these babies, taking them home, and raising them as their own children. For those who don't know, it was legal in the Roman Empire to abandon a child if you didn't want it. And in fact, the pater familias, the head of the family, would decide when the baby was born whether he wanted it or not. And sometimes it was a girl, he wouldn't want it. But if it was a boy, he did want it, and so on. And so what happened is that slave traders would wander the dumps, picking up these babies, feed them up for a few years, and by the time they're 4 or 5, put them to work, sell them to pedophiles. Do what you need to do. You get results. And it's cheap. You didn't have to pay anything other than for some food just to get them to grow to a certain age. And the Christians went and took them and treated them differently. And I'm asking the question, who is going to criticize us as the Christian community in the years to come if we are willing to take unmarried moms, teenage pregnancies into our homes and support them with their unexpected child, all the way till that child reaches adulthood? Well, no one can criticize that, but it's way easier to just go and protest once a month in the streets with a placard. What would it look like if, well, who is going to criticize if we open our homes to the elderly, to the frail, to those who are divorced or separate, you know, all these ways that people end up being alone and single? Because I think if we were offering a better option to elderly people, there'd be less of a demand for euthanasia. When you're old and alone and no one visits you, you think, I'd be better off dead. What am I doing here? If we will come up with creative community living arrangements, then people who are wrestling with sexual identity and just general identity issues, or those who are divorced, those who've never been married and are getting older, can come and live with us. We are offering a way better alternative than living alone. Now, I'm aware of what I'm saying because it speaks to me. Okay? Sharon and I have just become and are becoming, in a sense, empty nesters as our daughters go off to university. And so we've been wrestling with, what does it look like now that we've got a big house that's kind of largely empty? And it's not as simple as saying, oh, well, let's just get someone to live there. We've talked about this. Well, I do a certain amount of my work at home. Sharon works fairly long hours herself. And so this would lead to a situation, if we let a woman come and live in our home, that I would be alone with this woman for many hours during the week. Afternoons that I might be alone with her. And those who've seen my house, it's kind of open plan in the living area. There's no doors on anything. So outside of bedrooms, there's no private space. And with the sort of hashtag Me Too movement and all the issues around that, what happens, especially if this person's countercultural and there's a misunderstanding and they accuse me of sexual harassment or something? That's the end of my ministry. It's not easy to come up with new ways of living. And part of what I've just said is something that Paul talked about last week, stranger danger. And how we teach our children to be careful and afraid of the stranger. But that has led us to a point of not being open and not welcoming the stranger. And so I don't want to say that any woman we would let in would automatically do that. But how do we set it up that that wouldn't happen? And I've come to the conclusion in our case that the only way that would work is if we had two or three people living with us in our home. And for those who've lived with people, that is, I mean, as a long-term thing, it's hard enough when you all as a family go and share a house for a month on some holiday. We all know what it's like, okay? And that as forevermore is quite daunting. But I think that is the future. I genuinely believe that the Christian community in the coming generation or two, in the ideological world that exists in the Western societies, of this incredible autonomy and the incredible confusion that's being promoted about identity and all the tensions and the stress and the anxiety of social interaction, because people have become more and more used to social media, which kind of mediates between them and other people in ways that means when they're face-to-face, they're not so comfortable making conversation and they don't feel so cool because they can't just delete, delete, delete and then rewrite it when they've already spoken it into the person's face and so on. But I also realize that if we're going to do this as the Christian community, we need a new architecture in our homes. We need to design homes as we move forward that create better balance of common space and personal space. So there's little kind of apartments with their own bathrooms and a bit of a space to sit when you need some quiet, and then some common place that you can all use. And so I don't have solutions or easy implementation ideas. But I wanted today, because it is on my heart, to put the problem and the opportunity on the table for us and for the church, so that we and other Christians can really start putting our heads together and start being creative in finding a different way to live. Because at the end of the day, the passage we read says we are gifted and empowered in the Holy Spirit for that, for hospitality, and for loving one another. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, we come to you as ordinary, weak, sinful people. And Lord, we want to hear your call. We don't want to be theoretical in our faith. We want to live to the fullness of what you call us to. And that is different for each one of us. And Lord, I pray that you will start softening our hearts, that we will be open to a new definition of adult life and of life, a new definition of community, a new whole creative way of living, so that when people look to us, they, instead of criticizing, can nod their heads and say, that is good. And as they do that, we glorify you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.